He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Before we look at our message today from God's Word, let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses. This is last week's, if you'll say this with me, beginning with Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. In today's, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Excuse me. Before we dive into our study today, we're in John chapter 11 again. But before we dive into this passage, I'd like to begin with a little story. A little personal story that I experienced. A few years back, I had the privilege of being the assistant coach for the football team here in Wahpeton. I remember one summer at a football camp. It was in Valley City. One of our players, suddenly went down with a leg injury. Okay? And from the wailing and the screaming from this kid, the sobbing that we heard, the only logical conclusion was that, to the rest of us that were there, was that his leg had fallen off, completely fallen off, or at least it had been broken in half or something. Right? This was a horrible wail. Well, long story short, it was a twisted ankle. Okay? Nothing but a twisted ankle. But I remember the most, what I remember the most about that was two things, that incident. First, I remember one of the other coaches turning to me and saying, under his breath, of course, "Get it together, man. You're in public. Right? Stop sobbing. Get it together. You're in public." The second thing I remember was another coach also saying under his breath, "Get up, your mother signed a waiver." Right? So there wasn't a lot of understanding there. There wasn't a lot of sympathy or a lot of compassion in that moment when that young man was injured. But I also, thinking back, I was blessed to be raised not by wolves, but to be raised by parents who did not believe in the idea of victimhood. Right? This idea of victimhood that's so prevalent in our culture today, right? I guess you could say my family motto is probably stop feeling sorry for yourself. Somebody else has it worse than you do, so get back in there and fight. Right? Stop whining. And above all, don't cry. Right? Don't cry. Before I was born, my brother, and I talked about this before, he was 6 years old then. He was killed in the car accident when they hit that semi head-on. But I remember my sister telling me about that and how she refused to cry at the funeral because somebody had to be strong. Right? She refused to cry. Somebody had to be strong. Crying was a sign of weakness. Right? So be tough. We've all heard that saying, when the going gets tough, the tough what? Get going, right? That's that never give up, never give in attitude. Well, the attitude, that attitude, I should say, has been replaced by, if you can't stand the heat, what? Get out of the kitchen, right? Which is the attitude that says, hey, if you're not tough enough, or if you just can't handle it, if you feel like it's too hard and you're afraid, you should just quit, right? Now, in the old days, that was an insult. Can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen, right? You wimp. That was that attitude. That was an insult. But today, in our society, where everybody seems to feel as if they're entitled to the good things of life, that saying is usually taken as advice that they'll heed. And they'll take it to heart, right? If it makes you feel uncomfortable, or you just don't like how it makes you feel, if you're experiencing feelings of anxiety about it, just quit. After all, you deserve the best that this life has to offer. Right? But that's not the attitude that's encouraged in Scripture, is it? As a matter of fact, as Christian believers, we have not been given a spirit of fear, right? That's 2 Timothy 1:7. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. And understanding that we have a specific purpose for our existence, right? A God-given mission, which is to reflect the glory of God, both to others and back to Him in worship. We know that there is to be no quit in us as followers of Christ. And no matter what happens, no matter what we experience in life, no matter what the trials, the tribulations, or the persecutions we face, we must reject those feelings of victimhood, which lead to self-pity, and understand that God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. He's sovereign. He's good. He's perfect, which means His plan for our life, for every moment of our life, every situation of our life is perfect. And His word says, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, right? That's Ephesians 6:10. Right? We're not to be spiritual wimps, but rather we are to be fearless soldiers who fight the enemies that are the world, this wicked world, the flesh, and the spiritual forces of darkness, right? We are to fight them in the strength and in the power of Almighty God Himself, and we are to put on the whole armor of God, right? That we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and against principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? We are to boldly and confidently take up the whole armor of God so that we can withstand the enemy in the evil day. Hebrews 10, 36 through 38 says this, for you, Christian, for you have need of endurance. In other words, you're called to be strong in the Lord, to patiently endure with an attitude of faith in your sovereign Lord and Master Jesus Christ, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise, for yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Right? Again, Christian, we are called to be strong. Strong in the Lord, be tough and fearless, spiritually speaking, but there's something else that we need to understand as well. That's this. Because we're still fighting in battles in a war that's already been won, right? Been won by our Lord Jesus on the cross and His bodily resurrection from the grave, right? Because of that, we must have and exhibit to the glory of God love for and compassion on our fellow soldiers who are wounded in the battles of this life, as well as on those who are not true soldiers of Christ and who have suffered the terrible effects of sin, right? Yeah, be strong, yes, but also be characterized by godly compassion. Ephesians 5:1 says we must be imitators of our Lord as His dear children, meaning that we must love one another and care for one another and for the world as God does. We must be understanding of the pain and the suffering that others are experiencing. We must realize that part of our mission as God's people involves practical application, which means it involves coming alongside of others who are hurting and showing them the love and the compassion of Christ that we have so graciously been shown as we pray for them and as we bear their burdens to the extent that we are able. You know, one of the responsibilities of being strong is to care for those who are weak, right? It's to love as God loves, right? God has a love of benevolence for His creation, which is a love of good will. And that good will is manifest. It is seen in His beneficence, His good workings. And we've looked at this verse before. Matthew 5:45 says, He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, on both, right? And sends rain on the just and the unjust, right? So God loves all of His creation. He has a good will toward it, and He's compassionate. He's a compassionate God. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, if you want to write that down. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I look at that verse and I think of my mom and my brother, that six-year-old, dying, and how she was able to comfort other people who lost children. And she was drawn to them. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. James 5:11 is another one. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Right, folks, God knows the hurt. God knows the hurt. He knows the sickness, the pain. He knows the deadly effects of sin on his creation, and it breaks his heart. Right? And that same compassion and love is to be seen in us as his children, as his people, right? And by the way, we must remember this. This is very important. It is not a sin to grieve. Right? It's not a sin. It is not showing a lack of faith or trust in God to grieve. Some people actually believe that. Right? And that belief is reflected in the way that they respond to those who are expressing sorrow, right? They'll point to verses such as 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, do not grieve as those who have no hope. Which they'd say, if you're grieving, that must mean that you have no hope, which means you have no faith. You might not even be a Christian at all. But no, if grieving is a sin, then the Holy Spirit is in a constant state of sin. Because he is grieved all the time because of our sin, right? Ephesians 4:30. So grieving is not a sin. And we need to show compassion on those who are grieving. That same compassion that we're going to see in our Lord Jesus in our passage today. So if you haven't already turned to John chapter 11, we're looking at verses 28 through 36 today, but I would like to read, just to set the stage here, read verses 17 through 36, if you'll follow along, please. John chapter 11, verses 17 through 36. It says, so when Jesus came, he found that he, that's Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. And now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, Martha and Mary, two sisters, they just suffered the loss, this devastating loss of their brother. They're hurting, right? They're really hurting inside. With a pain that I could only imagine would seem unbearable, it would seem never ending. right? But Jesus comes to them in their hour of need, and he reassures them that he is the God of all comfort and hope. A truth that each and every one of us as Christian believers either have experienced or will experience as we face the trials, tribulations of this life. Okay? So let's pick up where we left off in our last lesson, verse 28. Let's look at this compassionate God. It says, when she, Martha, right, when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So Martha here, after pouring her grieving heart out before the Lord and affirming her faith in him as the Messiah, although not recorded, was apparently sent by the Lord to get Mary. And it says she wanted to let Mary know secretly. Now, why secretly? Well, maybe so Mary could have a private meeting with Jesus before the crowd of mourners would recognize him and maybe mob him or something. Or maybe she wanted to protect him from the hostile Jews. If you remember, just a few months before, they wanted to stone him to death. Right? So we don't know why. But despite Martha's secrecy here, it says in verse 29 through 31, as soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews, who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw Mary rise up quickly, went out, followed her, saying she is going to the tomb to weep there. So Mary gets this message from Martha that the Lord was there and wanted to see her. Wanted to see her personally. Right? Suddenly, she jumps to her feet and rushes out to meet him. Picture this. She's sitting in the chair, and you got these mourners around her, professional mourners, weeping and wailing, and the musicians and all this stuff. All of a sudden, she jumps to her feet, takes off running. And the nature of her departure, the way that she left, was so abrupt that those who are mourning with her and who felt that it was their duty to be with her so as to console her in their time of grief and sorrow. And after all, they're probably being paid to do this, these professional mourners, right? They rush to follow her, right? They're thinking she's so distraught, she's got to be headed to the tomb. She's going to grieve there. Again, this was all part of God's plan, right? He was engineering the circumstances in such a way that Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus would be witnessed by this whole group of mourners. And again, so there'd be absolutely no question as to Jesus' deity. Look at verse 32. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Right? A posture of worship. Saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right? Now, Mary was one who, she wore her heart on her sleeve. And she was showed her emotions more so than Martha. And in a display of intense sorrow and grief here, just like Martha, she makes a statement to Jesus, which again was not a rebuke, but just a statement reflecting the pain that she was experiencing at the loss of her brother. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, Lord, I know you loved Lazarus. And if you had been here, I know you would have healed him, but it hurts so bad, Lord. I miss him so much. And what pain death brings, right? When my mom died, not only did I experience that pain and loss, obviously, but I saw the hurt, I saw the loneliness in my dad as well. And then more recently, I saw that same pain in him when his second wife, Gunny, went home to be with the Lord. Right? Many of you know he came to live with us for a while. He'd take her picture, hold it, and give it a kiss at night before he'd go to sleep. Right? You could see the pain. You could see the loss that he was experiencing. But folks, isn't it comforting? Isn't it comforting to know that when we, as God's children, when we experience that pain and that sorrow and the suffering in this life, we have a compassionate God, right? A Savior who loves us, and who can and does sympathize with us, and who, because he has sovereignly foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, we know that he will work everything out for our good, and more importantly, for the manifestation, the praise of his glory. Right? Isn't it comforting to know that? Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we just quoted Hebrews 4, 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then it says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Right? That amazing grace, as we heard Vincent playing earlier. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. One of my favorite passages that really took on a deeper meaning in my life when Nicole was experiencing some health issues a while back. It says, be anxious for nothing. Literally, no thing. But I tell you, that's tough, isn't it? Especially as a husband who understands that it is his responsibility not only to protect and provide for his wife spiritually, but physically as well. Right? It's hard not to be anxious when you know your responsibility, and yet you are also, you know that in and of yourself, because you lack the power and the strength, you're helpless to do anything about those seemingly impossible and hopeless circumstances. Or maybe you're a parent who wants to shield and protect your child, yet you're helpless to do so. It's so frustrating, right? When you lack the power, you lack the strength to care for those who depend on you as God's means of provision and protection. And the Apostle Paul, he understood this by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, right? He says, don't give in to the temptation to be anxious. That's what he's saying here. He uses the word merimnao, literally means to be distracted. He's saying, do not allow anything to distract you from the truth about who God is as the sovereign, all-gracious, loving Lord who cannot lie. Titus 1, 2, Psalm 89, 35. And who has promised to work all things, good and bad, for his glory and for our good, and those who love him are called according to his purpose. Right? Romans 8, 28. So don't be distracted, Paul says, by anything, but rather, he says, in everything by prayer. Prosuke, we've talked about this before, the acknowledgement of who God is, which leads to worship by the willing exchange of our wishes, our will, for his sovereign will in all things, right? By prayer and supplication. Deasis is the word for supplication. It means worshiping the Lord by presenting to him our personal, heartfelt, urgent needs and admitting our inability in and of ourselves to meet those needs. Right? In other words, it's in making an impassioned plea for him to meet our needs in accordance with his will. And then Paul says, with prayer, supplication, and with thanksgiving, Eucharistia is the word. It means knowing that based upon his good and glorious character, based upon who God is, he will meet our needs in the manner and the time of his choosing. In other words, praising and thanking him for his amazing grace, Paul says, then let your requests be made known to God. And here's the blessing that comes from confidence and trust in our sovereign Lord, our loving, compassionate Lord. It says, and the peace of God, right, which calms the fearful heart, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I also looked at that word for to guard. It's phrureo, literally means to keep watch like a military sentinel. Figuratively, it means to actively display whatever defense and offense means, offensive means necessary to protect that which is being guarded. So when Paul says to pray when we are faced with and experiencing the fearful, seemingly hopeless, sorrowful circumstances of life, he's saying to trust and to rest in the almighty hands of our compassionate Heavenly Father, because, as he says in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never let us down. Therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man, or anything else, right? What can man do to me? And folks, that's the glorious Lord that we serve and who loves us and in whom there lies true hope and comfort in the midst of the trials and the tribulations of life. And Martha and Mary here, they knew that. So they poured their heart out before him, revealing their grief and their pain. Back to John 11, verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, the word for weeping here is klio, which means to express uncontainable, audible grief. It's like that kid who twisted his ankle. He was sobbing out loud. Oh, ho, ho, right? By the way, the same word is used in Luke 19:41 when Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he entered in riding on a donkey, sobbing. Uncontainable grief. So Mary was so deeply grieved, she was sobbing uncontrollably. And by the way, also, it was customary for the Jews who had lost loved ones, like we talked about, to hire professional mourners, along with flute players, professional musicians. So you can about imagine the scene here. Right? Mary runs out to Jesus, falls at his feet. She's sobbing uncontrollably, wailing. Can hardly get the words out. Lord, if you had been here, right? And then the hired musicians are playing a funeral dirge on their instruments. That's going on. And then you got the professional mourners who are trying to keep up with her, right? They're running out there, weeping and wailing at the top of their lungs, along with the others who had come to mourn the passing of Lazarus. And Jesus, seeing the spectacle, it says, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. The word for groaned in his spirit here, embromaomai is the word. I found this interesting. It means to be moved with anger. Groaned in his spirit. He was moved with anger. The word also refers to an angry horse that snorts. You can imagine that, right? So Jesus was indignant here. He's annoyed. Annoyed at Martha and Mary for expressing their heartfelt grief? No. He displayed compassion towards them. What he was annoyed or angered at was what death had done to his creation. The word used for troubled, terasso, means agitated inside emotionally. So Jesus had a righteous anger here at the pain and the suffering caused by sin, not to mention he's more than likely also annoyed at the ridiculous display of hopelessness that was being perpetrated by those professional mourners, by others at the tomb. Right? So look at verse 34. He says, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we come to that very familiar verse. Jesus wept. Now, this is not the same word used to describe Mary's uncontrollable weeping. That was klio. This word is dakruo, which means he cried. In other words, he being our perfect example of love and of compassion, he cried at the pain that Lazarus' death had caused those whom he loved. His heart broke for them. He had compassion on them. He cried at the deadly effects of sin in this fallen world. And when we think about this for application's sake, we need to ask ourselves, when was the last time that we experienced sorrow like that? In other words, when was the last time that our heart broke for someone else, for those who are lost and who are suffering the deadly effects of sin? Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Which was true, right? Jesus did love Lazarus, and he cried. But again, the reason he was crying was not because of the hopelessness and the helplessness of losing this loved one, right? Jesus knew there was hope. How did he know that? Well, because he is that hope. And he knew that what he was about to do. Right? So the stage is set. For Jesus to give that undeniable proof of who he is, of his deity, as well as the need for sinful man to accept that fact and to repent and believe on him. The stage, incidentally, was also set to further agitate those who were opposed to him, who wanted to kill him. Right? Now, Jesus did many miracles, didn't he? He did many miracles, and those miracles served a purpose. They backed up or they supported his claims. For example, Matthew 9:6, he healed the paralytic, right? The paralyzed man. That was done immediately after he said to him, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven you," right? So the physical healing of that man supported Jesus' claim to have the authority to forgive sins. Another example was when he fed the 5,000, right? The 5,000 men, plus women and children. It could have been upwards of 15 to 20,000, right? He performed that miracle to support his claim to be the bread of life. Right? Well, the resurrection of Lazarus is no different. It supported his claim that he was and is the resurrection and the life. As we stated earlier, the focus of this event, now this miracle, was not this man, this certain man, right, named Lazarus, who would come out of the tomb. But rather, the focus is on God himself. Right? And again, passages such as Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, which say that he will not share his glory with another. And we see that the main theme of the universe is the manifestation of his glory. Right? So God, and God alone, is to be glorified in all situations. He alone is worthy of all praise and all honor and all worship. And in our next lesson, we're going to see this very dramatic and exciting event of Lazarus' resurrection, as well as the confusion that it caused some of the people. But I'll conclude with 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? God gets all the glory. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So as imitators of Jesus Christ, let's pray and let's keep our eyes open for those God-given opportunities to show the love and the compassion of Christ that we have been shown. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much in this passage, and it's taken us a few weeks just to get up to the point where we see the miracle of Lazarus being resurrected. Well, we just want to thank you and praise you today for what we've seen here from your word, the fact that you are a compassionate God. You are not a God who has created us, made us, and then just let us go on our own and see what happens. You are not a God who has saved us as your children and who says, now you're on your own, try to live in a way that's pleasing to me in your own strength and power. No, you are a God of compassion, of love. You are a sovereign Lord. We thank you so much for the fact that you have not sent us out on our own, but rather you are intimate. You are not only the transcendent God, you are the immanent God who has revealed himself to us by your grace. Thank you so much for that. Lord, I know that there are people who are hurting, people who are suffering. Give us compassion for them. The same compassion that you've shown for us in so many times, in so many ways. Give us opportunities to show the love of Christ and come alongside them and to bear their burdens as we are able to do. Thank you again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.